The name of this church is Grace Life Bible Church. We believe the Bible, okay? Everything that we believe based on the words on the page in a book. We believe Christ died for our sins. We believe He rose again, physically and bodily, from the dead after 3 days. We believe what the Word of God has to say about these things because we believe the Word of God is authoritative. We believe that it is given by inspiration of God. We believe that when we come to the Word of God, that we are not coming to the mere words of men, to the words of scholars or professors or anything else, but we're dealing with the Word of God. And as such, we have a position here at this assembly that we've taken on the Word of God. And it is not the same position that a lot of other assemblies and religious and denominational organizations would agree with or that would also take. And so there's some explanation that we need to give you as to why we believe the things that we do. And all I'm asking for, if you recall from last Sunday, is some patience and some attention. If we get through this and you don't agree, you're free to disagree. Okay? There has never been, and there never will be, the Bible police at the door, checking the spine of every Bible that comes in here to see whether or not it is the King James Bible. Okay? That will never happen, that never has happened, and if it does, it will mean that I am no longer the minister at this church. Because I'll tell you, and I'll start off with what I said last Sunday. As we endeavor into this series of studies, I am very aware that the issue of the translation of the Word of God is a very personal issue to a lot of people. And I made a lot of mistakes in my younger days, in my ministry, as a teenager at Bible college and stuff like that, as I was processing through a lot of these things and what I believed about them and studying through a curriculum that was laid out at a Bible college that was teaching me something different from what I grew up believing. And as I wade through that information with what I had been taught as a child and growing up in my formative years, I had to make some decisions about what do I believe. Not what does my dad tell me, not what does his church teach, not what does this school and institution teach, but what do I believe for myself about the issue of the Word of God. And I admitted to you last Sunday a few things to start off with. The first thing I said to you is that the position that I'm going to outline for you here runs contrary to the, quote, scholarship that is out there on this issue. If you go to a Bible college, institute, or seminary, they are going to teach you something different from what I am going to teach you. And I also told you last Sunday that I have a diploma on my wall from a Bible college that says that I took the classes on this topic and know what they have to say about it, and decided that I was going to go with a different viewpoint. Now, I don't want you to be confused about something. You should not interpret that comment as me saying that I'm against scholarship. I'm all for scholarship. And if you've read my blog or listened to any of the studies and stuff, you know that I try to put across the information that we believe in a way that is very succinct, very precise, and so forth. I'm not against scholarship. What I am against is scholarship that elevates itself above the Word of God. Because this book is the final authority. And if you don't believe that it is, then you need to find some book that is a final authority for you in matters of faith and practice. That is the issue. The issue is not what I believe or what Professor so-and-so says or what church down the street believes and teaches. It's what does God say? And if you believe anything because I said it, then you're in the wrong. You need to believe things because that's what God's Word said. Now, I try to teach you God's Word, okay? And that alone. And where things come in that need to be discussed, you know, we discuss them. You know, I just want to say one more thing about that. If you were going to believe modern scholarship, you certainly wouldn't believe in creation. Because the prevailing scholarship of the world is saying what? That we all evolved from the primordial ooze out of a single-cell organism, and this is how everything got here, right? And so don't just say, and you should not be confused and bamboozled into believing that just because something does not run concurrent with the accepted scholarship, that it should just be therefore rejected. Because there are a lot of things the, quote, scholars believe that are not substantiated in the Word of God. Now that being said, I also acknowledge to you that we could have more people in this assembly if we did not take the stand that we take on the Bible. We're not here to win popularity contests. We're here to teach the truth. We're here to stand for the truth and teach the truth wherever that may be and wherever that may reside. And as I already alluded to, the third thing I said to you was that the entire topic, I understand, is a deeply emotional thing for a lot of believers. And so what I'm going to try to do, and what I tried to do last Sunday, what I'm going to try to do this Sunday, and the following Sundays that we're in this topic, is just present to you the facts from the Word of God and let you judge the facts yourselves, and you make a choice in your own heart and mind if you're going to believe God or if you're going to believe something or somebody else. Because I believe in my heart that after looking at what the Bible teaches, and then taking the doctrine that the Bible teaches and then going out into the arena of the manuscript evidence and the textual evidence, that you will see very clearly and convincingly that there is something going on here with the translation of the Word of God that you and I need to be aware of and come to terms with in that sense. Another thing, I asked you a question last Sunday. I said, how many of you speak or read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic? No one's raising their hand this week either, so apparently you didn't learn it since last Sunday. So even if I knew it, let's say, even if I knew Greek, and I could stand up here with a Greek New Testament, what good is that going to do me? Because in order for you to understand the Word of God, I still have to make a what? A translation. So somewhere along the line, if you are going to understand the Bible yourself in your own language, someone is going to have to make a translation. And we'll get into those issues in a couple weeks. And I gave to you some other things to consider, and I encouraged you to take what I called the viewpoint of faith on this issue. I asked you a series of questions. I said, how many of you believe that God created the earth in 6 days? Most of you raised your hand. I said, how many of you believe that God destroyed the earth through a flood? Most of you raised your hand. I said, how many of you believe that there was a Tower of Babel and that God confused the languages? Most of you raised your hand. I said, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death? And I asked you, how many of you believe that? And you raised your hands, hopefully, if you want to be saved and have spend eternity with God. That's the simplistic message that you need to believe this morning. But I said, on what authority do you believe those things? And everyone said, because what? The Word of God, what? Says so. So then I asked you the question, when it comes to the Bible itself, why do Christians believe things that are written in the Bible, but then fail to believe what the Bible teaches about itself? And I said to you that the viewpoint of faith is a viewpoint that is going to believe what the Word of God internally within its own pages has to say about itself. And we began that process last Sunday by looking at the issue of inspiration and studying through some things about the doctrine of inspiration as it's presented to you in the Word of God. And let me say one other thing again. I know, philosophically, so here's the scholarship part, right? I understand philosophically that in most cases, if you base your argument on the thing that's in question, then they're going to say that that is a circular argument and it will defeat itself. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Now, that is true, and I believe that in just about every case except this one. Because this book is not Plato. This book is not Aristotle. This book is not Thucydides. This book is not Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. This is God's book. And this book, as God's book, is unique. It is different than any other book that has ever been written in human history because these words are the words of God. Okay? You say, well, I need some extra biblical proof. Go look at prophecy and study the unique precision that all the Old Testament prophets predicted things. Go read Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He lays out 61 new Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ alone. No other religion, no other book, no other authority in the whole entire universe can boast that, which proves this isn't like any other book. This is God's book. And we started to prove that last Sunday by looking at the doctrine of inspiration. So if we're going to take the viewpoint of faith, and we're going to seek to believe God and what God says Himself about His Word, we need to start with understanding the doctrine of inspiration. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it is not my goal to reteach everything I did last Sunday. Everything is available on the internet, thanks to Kurt's handiwork with the computer, if you want to download that and listen to that. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of who? Faith principle number one, the Bible itself claims to be what? Inspired. It is an internal claim. The Bible itself claims to be of divine authority. The Bible itself claims to be God's inspiration to who? To humanity, to mankind. Now we define the terms. First of all, the verse starts off, it says what? All. How much is all? Every bit of it. All of it is inspired. Not just the parts you like or the parts that speak to you. Then it says all Scripture. We looked at the word Scripture and we said that the word Scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, which means that which is written down. And we looked at how the inspiration of God is not dealing with the thoughts, it's not dealing with the ideas, but that it's dealing with the very words of who? Of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. We looked at the issue of the word inspiration, and we saw that that word comes from two words. One means God, and the other means to breathe. And we looked at how all that which is written down is given by inspiration of who? Of God. It all originates with God. It all comes from God. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Moving quickly in review of some key issues from last Sunday. Here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, it says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of who?" Did Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or any of these Old Testament prophets sit themselves one day and say, "You know what, I think I'll write God's Word." Is that the way it worked? No. Because the verse says that it came not by the will of who? Men. No man exercised his own will to pen the words of God. Listen, when I write stuff on my blog, whose words are they? They're mine. Okay? I don't claim divine inspiration. I don't claim God has enlightened me any more than what I learned from where? From the Word of God. But these prophets, the verse says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God," what? "Spake as they were moved by" who? So God the Holy Spirit came upon these men and caused them to write down God's very Word. And we looked at the definition of... I gave you five definitions last Sunday of inspiration. We looked at the dynamic view that says it's just the thought that's inspired. We looked at the existential view that says it's just the parts that speak to you that are inspired, or the parts that you like, and so forth. And we settled on a definition called plenary verbal inspiration. That definition states that it wasn't simply God's message that men were free to state in their own words. Rather, the very choice of the words they used was from God. Biblical inspiration is not only verbal, that means it's located in the words, the graphe, but it is also plenary, meaning that it extends to every part of the words and all that those words teach or imply. Real quick, come with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, we ran through a list of about 15 verses throughout the Old Testament where God very clearly identifies what the issue in inspiration is, where He says that He put His words in their mouth, where it says, the Scripture says that His words were like food in my mouth and I did eat them, and then His words were in my tongue. All of these things are recorded in the Word of God about how His Word came to be. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my" what? mouth. Notice, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my what? Words in your what? So, when Jeremiah opens up his mouth to speak here and puts his pen to paper, whose words is he writing down? His own words or the very words that God gave him to write? Inspiration deals, the biblical definition of inspiration says that every single word was inspired by who? You see there in verse 9 where it says, behold, I have put my words. Is that notice that is W-R-O-D what? S. Meaning plural. So all of God's words that God wanted Jeremiah to speak, He put them in the mouth of who? Jeremiah. Look at another example. Jeremiah chapter 5. Look at verse 14. We only got three of these. Out of those whole 15 for review, I pared it down to three. Somebody didn't think I could do that. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts. Notice, because ye speak this word, singular, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall what? Devour them. Do you notice in that verse that God the Holy Spirit is able to distinguish between the singular and the plural? He says, the Word is made up of the what? Words. So God's Word, this entire book is God's Word. The Word of God is made up of the words of who? Of God. That's the point here that I want you to see. Come with me to Jeremiah, look at chapter 36. Not only did I cut it down to three, but I kept them all in Jeremiah, so that you would not have to do a lot of turning. You can thank me for that later if you want. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. Now, notice this. And it came to pass, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... So the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah in verse 1. Verse 2. Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein, notice, all the what? The words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. In chapter 1, God tells Jeremiah that He's put His words in Jeremiah's what? Mouth. Now in chapter 36, God instructs Jeremiah to take all those words that He's put in His mouth, that He's spoken against the nation of Israel, and take every single one of those words and write them where? In a book. Verse 2, take thee the roll of a book and write therein all the words which I have spoken against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. Notice, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch, notice, wrote from the mouth of who? Jeremiah, all the words which the Lord had spoken unto him upon a roll of what? What is the issue in inspiration? The issue in inspiration is not the thought. Remember when I read to you the preface of this Bible, when it said that they did every due diligence to express the thought of the original. The issue of inspiration is not the thought, it's the what? The words. Don't you know that thoughts are conveyed with what? Words. And that if you change the words, you change the what? The thoughts. So God's plan in inspiration is to inspire every single word of God. Now, God had a purpose in this. And that's where I want to pick up the new material. Because before we can take the next step, there is one more thing about inspiration that we need to study. So what have we seen so far? We've seen, number one, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, every part of it. Number two, we've seen that the Scripture is referring to the graphe, or that which is getting written down. We've seen that the inspiration process is that they've come out of the mouth of God, that God put His words into the mouth and into the pen of human authors, and that these men writing under their own with their own unique abilities and training and so on and so forth, write down the very words of who? God. Now, all that being said, come with me to John chapter 1. What is God's purpose in inspiration? God's purpose in inspiration, His design in inspiration, is to make the living Word. Who's the living Word? Jesus Christ. And the written Word, what's the written Word? This, the Word of God, equal with each other. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. I better quit talking and find it. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning..." Hang on a minute. "In the beginning was..." Who? The Word. Small case or lowercase? W. I mean... uppercase or lowercase W? Uppercase, there you go, okay. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was" who? God. Look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and did" what? So Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the person that the Holy Spirit identifies here as the Word, capital W, who was there in the beginning with God and who was God, according to verse 1, that individual, that member of the Godhead, we discussed this when we talked about the Christmas story, takes upon himself what? Flesh, in verse 14. So this is where we get the expression, the living what? Word. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 14, or Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. What does the Bible teach about the Word of God? Remember, the overriding principle that I want you to keep in mind throughout this whole series of studies is, what is the viewpoint of faith? What does God's Word teach about itself? Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful." You know what that word "quick" means? It means it's alive. It's living. Now, this expression, the Word of God, what is it referring to? Is it referring to the living Word that was made flesh, or is it referring to this that you hold in your hand right now? It's referring to this. Notice what it says. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and" what? Do you know that the Word of God knows the difference and can discern the difference between your soul and your spirit? Your soul and your spirit that are both the makeup of your inner man, the Word of God knows the difference, and it can discern the difference, and it can take this Word and apply it to whatever piece of your inner man that it applies to. It's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Notice, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? Do you ever read the Bible and just get really convicted about something you're doing? You know what that is? That's God through His Word and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you as a believer convicting you according to what? This book. This book can discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart. It knows the difference between your soul and your spirit. And when you read the Bible, what that verse is saying in a nutshell is that when you read the Bible reads you. It can discern. It knows you. You can hide stuff from me, from your spouse, from your coworkers, from whoever you want to know, but the Word of God reaches into the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart and your mind and lays bare who you are in front of it. Period. Now look at the next verse. Notice verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His" what? Now wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the Word. What was verse 12 about? The Word of God is quick and what? But then you come down to verse 13 and it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His" what? So God, the Holy Spirit, is applying human-like attributes to what? To the Word of God. Now, should that surprise you? The Word was made what? Flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is quick and powerful. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open, notice, unto the eyes of Him. What is God's design and inspiration? God's design and inspiration is to make the written Word equal to the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself. I'll demonstrate that to you here in a few more passages. Come with me, if you would, to Psalm 138, verse 2. I want you to make a comparison with me. Psalm 138, verse 2. While you're finding that, I'm going to tie my shoe before I trip. Psalm 138, verse 2. Notice what it says. The psalmist says, I will worship toward thy holy mountain and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Notice, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy what? I talked to you about this last Sunday. You remember Philippians chapter 2 in that passage where Paul is talking about the mind of Christ that thought it not robbery to be made equal with God and so on, but that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says in that passage, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above what? Every name. That verse says that God has taken his word and magnified it above his own what? His own name. Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of what? What did it say in Hebrews 4:13 about the Word of God? That nothing is hid from its what? Eyes. Continue reading. Verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Who is that talking about? That's talking about Jesus Christ Himself. And when He sits on that white horse and He comes back there at the Battle of Armageddon to lay His enemies waste and so forth, He's on that horse and His name is called what? The Word of God. The same attributes that are attributed to Christ as the Word of God are attributed to that book as the Word of God. One of them is living and the other one is what? Written. The divine plan of God and inspiration was to take that written Word right there and make it equal with His Son. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Who spoke to Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Moses, right? You say, well, again, where did Moses get the words he spoke to Pharaoh? He got them from his own will or from God? He got them from God. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Hang on a minute. That's Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto who? What? Do you know that the Scripture wasn't even written yet? When Moses stands before Pharaoh and talks into Pharaoh and says, let my people go, there was no Old Testament. There was no Pentateuch. The law hadn't even been written yet. And yet God the Holy Spirit says that the Scripture saith unto who? Because God and the Scripture are one in the same, and they are interchangeable if you're going to believe what? If you're going to believe the Bible. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. I keep reaching for my glasses, and I don't have them on. I guess it must be a nervous thing that I do when I teach, that I fidget with my glasses. But I don't have them on this morning. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Now before we read this verse, I got a question for you. You guys that were in Sunday school last week, don't answer it. Does God possess the ability to foresee the future? Does He have foreknowledge? Yes. Look at verse 8. And the Scripture, what? Foreseeing. If God possesses the ability to foresee the Scripture, God the Holy Spirit says that the Scripture, that which is written down, foresaw something. Right? Let me ask you a question. Does God attribute His own attributes to that Word? God foresee the future? That verse says the Scripture can what? Read the rest of the verse. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Let me tell you again, folks, that is an absolute impossibility. Because Abraham lived 500 years before Moses even wrote the book of Genesis. So the only way that verse is true is if what it says is true, that the Scripture possessed the same attribute of God, the ability to do what? Foresee the future. And we're going to read a verse in a little bit that says, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled where? In heaven. God knew what He was going to write. He knew what He was going to lead these human authors to write before He ever one time had any of them set pen to paper. So the Scripture, God attributes His own attributes to His Word. Now, here's where things start to get to the little bit of the nitty-gritty here. Is God perfect? So if God is going to inspire a book, the book that God inspires, is it going to be a reflection of His nature and His character? So would God go through the time and trouble to write an imperfect book? No, because any book that God makes is going to be a reflection of who God is, and God doesn't make what? Mistakes. Nehemiah chapter 5. See, folks, I'm telling you that when you start to think about this from God's point of view, and somebody comes along and says there's mistakes in the Bible, what are they saying about God? When Dan Brown writes the Da Vinci Code and says that the Bible is just a big conspiracy by a church that just wanted to oppress women and all this stuff, and that the Bible they didn't even know what should be in the Bible till the Council of Nicaea and all this stuff, and then it was under some sort of papal mandate by a church that just wanted to maintain power for themselves, that they even came up with the Scripture. That is totally wrong according to what? That book. How many? I don't know if you read the Da Vinci Code or not, but that's the whole basic premise of the whole book. That and all these other things that are coming out lately. Nehemiah chapter 9, look at verse 5. Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, and it names them all here, okay? We don't need to read all their names. Halfway through the verse. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and what? Praise. The name of God is exalted above all else. And therefore, an attack on the Word of God is the same as an attack on God Himself. Because God's design and inspiration is to take the living Word, Jesus Christ, and make the written Word equal to Him. So that when you come to this, that is why this book is alive and living. Because when you read this, God, through the Holy Spirit and the pen of these human authors, is reading who? You and me. Now, I told you that I was going to make every attempt to try to pare this down. I have a list of about 100 other examples of the written Word and the living Word being made equal. They have been photocopied. They are on the table on your way in here if you wish to grab one and look at them and study them on your own. So, the issue in inspiration is that God inspired every word of Scripture. And He did so with the intention of making the written Word equal to Himself. Now, the handouts are on the back table. Now we need to talk about preservation. And I want to say a few things about this. I have in my basement a bookshelf full of systematic theology books. I looked at every single one of them, from grace men and non-grace men, and not a single one of them said anything about preservation. And you'll say, well, what are you even talking about? And we'll get into that here in a second. At this point, I want to pause and talk to you about another commonly held misconception regarding God's Word, which we talked about. We talked about five of them last week. I want to talk to you about another one here for a few minutes. Virtually all fundamental evangelical scholars have written reams of paper trying to prove the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. And also argue for the inerrancy of the original autographs. Now, what do we mean by original autographs? We mean the original text written by who? Paul. Okay? Paul writes the book of Romans. He dictates it. It's written out there. He signs it at the end. And that's the original copy of the book of Romans that was sent to who? Romans. The church at Rome. Okay? That's what we mean by the original autographs. Now, I want to, just in case somebody is going to accuse me of misrepresenting the position, for those of you who don't know, last year I wrote an essay called The Argument for Inerrancy in the King James Bible. Okay, and I have in here documented responses from three of the leading books in theological circles about inspiration and inerrancy. Okay? So, you need to understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is most people believe that God inspired His Word and that it was the original copy that was inerrant, without error, perfect, and so forth. Okay? This is from the first one here. This is from Charles C. Ryrie's book, Basic Theology. Actually, that's not the first one I want to read. I want to read to you from Norman Geisler's book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. It says, "The inspiration of the Scripture is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit who, through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture alone in their entirety as the very Word of God without error in all that they teach." So he's saying that God inspired every word of Scripture and that it was all inerrant in the what? In the original. Okay? Charles C. Ryrie, Basic Theology. "The second excuse for diluting the importance of inerrancy is that since we don't possess any original manuscripts of the Bible, and since inerrancy is related to those originals only, the doctrine of inerrancy is only a theoretical one and therefore non-essential. We do not possess any of the original manuscripts of the Bible, and the doctrine of inerrancy, like inspiration, is predicated only on the original manuscripts and not on any of the copies." What has he just admitted to you? He's just said that only the original is inspired and inerrant, and since we don't have any of the originals anymore, then why bother even arguing for inerrancy? Look at, if the only thing that's inerrant is the original, and by their own admission they say we don't have the original anymore, then why even discuss inerrancy at all? Follow what I'm saying? The Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Moody Handbook of Theology, same thing. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Inerrancy, this is even worse. Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, in other words, we don't know enough, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all that it infirms. Inerrancy is not presently demonstrable. Okay? Well, if that's true, then on what authority do I say Dan Brown is wrong in the Da Vinci Code? On what authority do I say James Ehrman is wrong in his book misquoting Jesus? Because you need to follow what I'm saying, and I hope I'm making the point clearly. If the only thing that's inspired and inerrant is the original, and the originals are long gone, then on what authority then do we base and judge what the Word of God is today? You see the problem? And this is the problem when it comes, and I want to say one thing and I want to be real clear about it right now. I do not believe that the King James translators were inspired. I do not believe that. So if you hear anybody out there saying that that's what I said, you can tell them right now that that's categorically false. I'll tell you what I believe when we get to that point. Now I want you to think about this with me. If virtually, I grabbed a few, this was a purely random thing. I looked on the internet this week at the doctrinal statements of other Christian organizations and churches to see what they say in their doctrinal statement about the Word of God. I got three of them here. One of them is, you heard of the Navigators, this big group that's on college campuses. It says that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are inspired by God and inerrant in the original writings, and that they are of supreme and final authority in life and faith. Another one, the entire Bible in its original writings is inerrant, being verbally inspired of God and is of plenary authority. Now look, why did God inspire His Word perfectly? We've already said that's why we went through those verses first so we could get to this point, right? This book says that the purpose of inspiration was to make the living and the written Word what? Equal. Okay? So why would God go through all of the stuff, all the time and history and everything that was necessary to make that book a reflection of who He is if it was just going to be what? Poof, gone. So why did God inspire His Word perfectly? Obviously the answer comes back to the fact so that men could have every Word of God, pure, complete, trustworthy, and without error. Now you need to think about this. If God went to the trouble to perfectly inspire His Word in the first place, only to allow errors and mistakes to creep into the text, it would be inconsistent with God's own nature and character. Here's another question. Could God, the same God who overcame time, approximately 1700 years from the writing of the first book to the writing of the last book of the Bible, so could God who overcame time and man's human nature to write the Bible perfectly in the first place, do the same thing to preserve it? If you can believe one, you can believe what? The other. It's not that hard. So then why, when you look at the systematic theologies that are out there for evangelical theology, do they say nothing, not one word, not one iota, not one jot or tittle of anything about preservation? Come with me to Psalm chapter 12. Now that I've gone through a bunch of this stuff here, Psalm chapter 12. This is one of the passages that Bill read for the scripture reading this morning. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are what? What are the words of the Lord? They're pure. Are there mistakes? Are they inerrant? Are there any problems with them at all? They're what? They're pure. They're perfect. They're a reflection of God's very character and nature. The words of the Lord are pure. Notice, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So what is verse 6 talking to you about? It's talking to you about the what? The words of the Lord. And the fact that they're what? Pure. Right? Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them. Who's the them? In verse 7. Who's the words? Who's the them? The them is the words. So he says in verse 6 that the words of the Lord are pure words, right? Then he says in verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? What's he going to preserve? The words that are pure in verse 7. Thou shalt preserve them till the original is lost. Is that what it said? Thou shalt preserve them how long? From this generation. Now listen, folks. I'm going to tell you right now. This is faith check time. You either believe that or you don't. You either believe that or you don't. You either believe that the pure words given by inspiration of God are that God promises that He's going to preserve them from this generation forever, or you don't believe it. That's why we call this a viewpoint of what? Faith. If you're going to believe what God's Word says about itself, you will categorically reject the idea that it is only the original manuscripts that matter. Because that verse says that the same words that were pure, that were given by inspiration of God in verse 6, God promises that He's going to preserve those same words how long? Forever. And I'm telling you right now, you either believe that or you don't. God promises that He will preserve all the words that were given by inspiration of God forever. Okay? Do you see why we spent so much time defining the Bible's own definition of inspiration? Because listen, without preservation of those same words, inspiration is totally meaningless. Who cares? Okay, God, so you went through all the trouble to perfectly inspire that word and then you just left it to time and chance and whatever happened to it was going to happen to it, and that you never did anything to make sure that the words that you inspired were what? Preserved. When He says right there in black and white on the pages of Scripture that God promises that He's going to preserve the words, how long? Now what does that mean? That means that you and I today ought to, unless God is a liar, how many of you want to take that option? Unless God is a liar, then that means that we got to be able to find and locate today whose words? So which one of them is it? Ooh. You see the problem? We'll get to that. In another week or two. So you either believe that or you don't. The doctrine of preservation teaches that the very words God inspired are the same words He is going to preserve. The doctrines of inspiration and preservation go hand in hand, and you cannot have one without the other. And be consistent. Look at Psalm chapter 33, verse 11. The grass withereth, the flower... This is me quoting now, this isn't that verse. The grass withereth, the flowers fade, but what? The word of the Lord remains, standeth how long? Forever. Do you believe that or not? Because if you believe that, that's going to change how you view this whole issue of locating the Word of God. Psalm chapter 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stand this till the originals are lost. Standeth how long? Forever. The thoughts of his heart to all what? Let me ask you a question. How do you know the counsel of God and the thoughts of his heart? This book tells you what they are. Right? And how long does God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the psalmist, say those things are going to last? Forever. Come with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 89 first. Psalm 119, verse 89. I mentioned this verse a few minutes ago. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? I want you to know, before God the Holy Spirit ever moved upon any single one of the human authors to write the word of the written word of God, God had it settled where? In heaven. And those men, by inspiration of God, they take the previously settled upon word of God and they write it down so that mankind can have God's very what? Words. And in the meantime, God also, by His own promise, is actively seeking to preserve the very words that those men what? Wrote. Look at verse 152. Concerning, Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known them of old. Thou hast founded them, how long? Forever. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. We're getting to the end here. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, look at verse 18. The context of Isaiah chapter 29 is in the millennium. Is that future from where we are now? In that day shall the deaf hear what? The words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Now listen, if the words of the book are going to be present in the millennium, then God has to do what with them? Preserve them so that they can be read when? In the millennium. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Now, go, write it before them in a table, and note it where? In a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and what? Ever. Listen, folks, you either believe these verses or you don't. You either believe the verses about inspiration or you don't. You either believe the verses about preservation or you don't. There's no other way around it. And if you're going to take God's view and you're going to have the viewpoint of faith, then you cannot get around the fact that God inspired every word of Scripture perfectly and inerrantly, and that He promises to preserve the very words that He was inspired. Now look, if you want to go with modern scholarship, and textual criticism and all this stuff that I'm telling you, you would be bored to tears if I started talking about this stuff. Your teeth would rot out of your head, okay? If I started talking to you about Aleph and B and this text and that text and Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and blah, 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 blah. We are going to do a little bit of that later, so, but don't get too worried about it because I'm not... It's inconsequential if you're going to believe what? If you believe the Bible, then you have confidence that God did what He said He would do. Now, I'm going to cut a verse out of here for the sake of time. You can look at Matthew 5:18 on your own if you want. If God has not preserved His words, as He said that He would, Psalm 12:6 and 7, then He has done two things He has never done before. First, He has wasted his own time. And second, God did not take that which he promised. God, there's a mistake in there, I guess. See, good thing I didn't write it, huh? God did not take that which he promised. He would it would make him what? In other words, if God didn't do what he said, it'd make him what? Liar. Sorry about the typo. See, God didn't make typos. It is always to be remembered that the Bible is a spiritual book which God exerted supernatural force to conceive. And it is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to what? My point is this: if you can believe one, you can believe what? The other. Without any problem at all. Based on God's Word. So to finish this up, why is preservation necessary? Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. The reality is, folks, how has God chosen to reveal Himself to mankind? I understand He's in creation, in general revelation in creation and so on, Romans chapter 1. But how do you know God? You know God through His revelation to humanity, and the way God chose to reveal Himself to humanity is through His what? Through His Word. Do you know that God and you and I as believers are not the only ones interested in His Word? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God what? The very first thing that Satan does in the recorded for us in the Word of God is he questions God's what? Word. Why does God need to preserve it? Because he has an active enemy that is interested in doing what? Distorting it, corrupting it. And if you don't believe me, just read the rest of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 outlines Satan's policy of evil against the Word of God. The first thing he says to Eve is, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure that you've understood God properly? Verse 1. Step 1. Look at verse 1. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Step 1 in Satan's attack against the Word of God is to cause doubt to arise by questioning what God said. Did God really say that? Well, geez, I don't really know. What did God say? Look at Eve. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Is that what God said? Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? What did he say in chapter 3, verse 2? What does she leave off? Freely. So the doubt that is placed in the mind of Eve through Satan's questioning of the Word in verse 1 causes Eve to then come over here and subtract from what God actually said. Step 3. Doubt causes Eve to add to and water down God's Word. Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye what? We don't have time to go back and look. Did God say anything about him not touching it? So there the word is, the doubt of the questioning of the Word, she subtracts from it in verse 2, then she adds to it in verse 3. And then she says at the end of verse 3, lest we what? Now is that what he said? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely what? Die. So, verse 2, Satan questions her. Verse 2, she subtracts from it. Verse 3, she adds to it and waters it down. Now look at Satan in verse 4. This is step 4. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely what? It ends in the outright rejection and denial of what God plainly told her in the previous chapter. God told her, if you eat of it, you will surely what? And where does the questioning of the adversary lead her to the conclusion? He flat out says to her, you're not going to die. In fact, verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that you eat it thereof, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know what, Eve? God's trying to keep something from you. And he denies it outrightly. It is Satan's policy of evil to destroy the final authority of the Word of God. And he does so by creating a competing authority to the truth of God, thus forcing you to decide and become your own authority. Which one of these is the Word of God? How do we know that one's the Word of God? How do we know they're not all the Word of God? Well, I'll tell you how you know that, because they all don't say the same thing. And God only eternally settled on one Word, and He only inspired one book. And that's the book that He said He would what? So when you got one Bible that says that Joseph is Jesus' father, and you have another Bible that says that Jesus didn't have an earthly father, is that a problem? Is that a serious doctrinal problem that affects one of the basic tenets of the faith? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ? I think so. See, this is a serious issue. Satan, this is the principle that I want to leave you with as we wind this down and get Romans chapter 10, it's the last verse. Satan desires, you need to keep this in mind. Satan desires to be worshipped. Doesn't he? What is Satan going to do? What is the man of sin, the son of perdition, going to do in the tribulation? He's going to go in the temple. He's going to plop himself down on the mercy seat. And he's going to say, I'm God, worship who? You worship me. We need to remember that Satan desires worship, folks, and that he has the ability to counterfeit God's actions and definitely will be involved actively in attempting to destroy God's Word and or our confidence in that Word while seeking to replace it with his own version. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. When Satan attacks the Word of God, he attacks the basis of our what? Faith. Does he want you confused? Does he want you to believe something that has some truth in it but isn't totally the truth? Does he care about what God says? Oh, he cares about it. He cares about it enough to manipulate it to get the results that he wants. So consequently, folks, it is absolutely necessary that God preserve His Word. Because if God just inspired it and threw it out there and let anything old person come along and do whatever they wanted to it, where would we be? But that's not what happened. God said, I will preserve my Word. You either believe that or you don't. Next Sunday, we're going to look at what does the Bible say about how this preservation is going to occur. It's a key point, which will affect a lot of what we need to discuss when we start comparing versions. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for the attentiveness of the folks that have gathered here this morning to discuss this issue. Lord, I pray that we would all function with the divine viewpoint, with a viewpoint that says, I'm going to believe what God's Word says above anybody else and whatever they have to say. And Lord, we pray that as we continue through this series of studies in the new year, that it would thrill our hearts to know that we have a book that is your book. It's not any human book. It's not like any other book that has ever been written. It is your very words. And that when we go to it and we read it, that it reads us, that it ministers to our inner man, that it affects real active change in our life when we believe it by faith. We pray that we would have your attitude about these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.